prepare ourselves for the teaching of the Word of God, bowing our heads in silent preparation. Using this opportunity to confess any personal sins privately before God so that you might be in fellowship, filled with the Spirit, and able to receive the Word of God. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity that we have in assembling ourselves together as you commanded in Hebrews 10:25. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you for the Holy Scripture. We pray as we gaze into the perfect law of liberty tonight, we might be transformed into the image of Christ, and we pray that we might derive a sense of hope and confidence as we see in Scripture the ultimate defeat of our enemy, our adversary Satan. And Father, I pray that you might help us to concentrate on the Word of God this evening and receive it by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we are at Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And we are dealing with closing number 2 to the book of Romans. And every time Paul seems like he's ending the epistle, he has more information to give. Closing number 1, of course, is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. But then he continues. Continues with the series of greetings. He continues into chapter 16, and then we are closing number 2, says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But Paul's not done yet. He continues on through verse 24 with closing number 3. Closing number 3 is found in verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But Paul's not done. He finally continues in closing number 4, the final closing, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So, we're not done yet with Romans. We're getting close, but we're going to examine the passage in verse 20 tonight, and maybe a few verses past that, we'll see. But verse 20 says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Let's begin with the idea that God is a God of peace. Now, we have two types of peace in the Bible. We have inward peace and external peace. We can have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And we can have peace with God, as Romans 5:1 states clearly. The peace in Philippians 4 is internal. Philippians 4 talks about the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and souls through Christ Jesus. We need internal harmony called peace. But there's also external harmony, and some preachers call it exoteric harmony. It's exoteric harmony is between individuals, such as peace with God. And that is because of reconciliation, Romans 5:1. But we need peace among body members as well, external. And I think it's the latter that Paul stresses here. Paul stresses peace and harmony between believers in Jesus Christ. And that's why he opens this passage to God of peace. Now, realize that he gave a stern warning in verse 17 about potential false teachers that would cause division. See, strife and division is the opposite of harmony between believers. So the context here clearly speaks of the potential here for division, that Satan is always a divider. Notice he mentions two things, that God is a God of peace, and then he talks about Satan's judgment. And realize that Satan is at work to divide. and cause individuals not to be at harmony between each other in a local assembly, such as the local assembly at Rome. And verse 17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them," scope them out, mark them, identify them is the idea, "identify those who cause divisions and offenses contrary in opposition to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." These individuals are self-serving in verse 18, and they flatter and give fair speeches, but they're self-serving. Their own God is their own belly. He talks about the obedience of the Corinthian believers in verse 19, and the idea that they would be wise concerning that which is good. We examined wisdom last week in relationship to the Word of God. The Word of God brings wisdom. The world's wisdom is not true wisdom. The Word of God is the ultimate source of wisdom. And of course, the wise God, the only wise God, revealed the wise Word. And it's interesting, I was looking at the last verse in Romans, "Do God only wise." God only wise gives the Word of God, which brings wisdom. And it's demanded upon your response, of course, to the Word of God. And then he transitions that into verse 20. So I think verse 20 is talking about, he's stressing the fact that God is not the author of confusion. Now you remember the exhortation to the Corinthian believers, and Paul is writing this from Corinth. I think many times he has when he writes to Rome, I think in Paul's mind and memory, he's thinking about the problems at Corinth as well. And so though there were problems already in existence at Corinth, and that's exactly what he didn't want to happen at Rome. So Paul, thinking about the divisions, remember 1 Corinthians 3:3, he talks about divisions among believers, their carnality. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, "You are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as the unsaved?" And I think those divisions that were already in existence at Corinth was in his mind when he wrote Romans. And he talks about false teachers that would cause factions and divisions and splits in the church. And also the author behind the false teachers, Satan himself. He is the motivator behind division. Satan is a divider. Christ is a uniter. Now, the problems in the Corinthian church, even over the issue of tongues, which is divisive, and Paul addresses that, and he says, 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let everything be done decently, properly, and in order." Now, here Paul addresses, God is the God or author of peace. He brings peace. Now, he says here, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The word bruise, we have a verb here in the Greek. It's future, active, indicative. God shall bruise Satan. Who's the one that will bruise Satan? God will. God is the one. I think many times we as individual believers, of course, we need to put on the full armor of God, but realize that God is the ultimate victor over Satan. God gives victory. And that should be a great comfort to you as a born-again believer. This is really an encouraging verse, the fact that our archenemy, Satan, who always causes divisions and problems and other issues among believers, he shall be judged. And there's great comfort in knowing the ultimate judgment of Satan. He'll be bruised under your feet shortly. So the bruise is a future activity. It's future in the future, future tense here. Shall bruise, of course. The English brings out the future activity. And the idea, shall bruise, the word bruise means to be overcome by subduing completely. Complete subjugation. Complete subduing. To annihilate, to crush enemies. Think about that. So Satan will be completely crushed. Now, of course, there's a verse that comes to your mind automatically when you read Romans 16:20, and that is, of course, Genesis 3:15. The original promise of Satan's judgment comes into the picture here. And the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I think this plays into the picture in the crushing and defeating of Satan. Now, the defeat of Satan doesn't occur overnight. It's a process. And the beginning of that process began when Christ died on the cross. And in John, I believe it's John 12, he says, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now is a judgment of the prince of the world. He was referring, of course, to his crucifixion on the cross. That would render a judicial verdict against Satan. So part of that was accomplished when Jesus Christ died on the cross. That Satan saw his ultimate demise and doom. But Satan, of course, is alive, and he's on death row, so to speak, but God gives him permission and freedom for the time being to tempt and to do his dirty work. But God will ultimately put him under not only Christ's feet, but the born-again believer's feet. Think about that. He's going to bruise Satan under, Paul says, your feet. Your feet. And it's interesting how Hebrews and Romans just comes right together. What we've been studying in Hebrews about Operation Footstool, about Satan being all his enemies, including public enemy, Christ's enemies, all of Christ's enemies, including public enemy number one, Satan, will ultimately be defeated. And Satan, one day, born again believer, take comfort, Satan will be under your feet as well. He'll be crushed. Crushed, annihilated under your feet. So, the word bruise, of course, is annihilation. Now, Genesis 3:15, we have the proto-evangelium. I had someone come to me after class and ask me to repeat that phrase, and I did, and explain it. Of course, we have a Greek word there. Prototype is something of something first. And the word proto, we get the word pro, prefix meaning before. Proto means first. Evangelion, we have the evangelistic, comes from that word, means gospel, the gospel. So when we use that Greek phrase, proto-evangelium, we have the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It looked forward to the fact that Christ would defeat Satan, and he did so where? On the cross. On the cross. Christ was bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities in Isaiah 53. But, just like the serpent bit Christ on the heel, Christ picked up his foot and put his foot down to annihilate the serpent's head. We even have some hymns. I think A Mighty Fortress by Martin Luther, "Bruise in us the serpent's head." We have that allusion to the scripture here. Now, the Greek word, of course, Satan, we transliterated into English, Satanos. Satanos means adversary. Satan is our opponent. He is our adversary. And Satan being our adversary causes strife between believers. It's part of his dirty work. Of course, we know Satan tempts as well. He does many deeds, blasphemes God. He tries to call God a liar, accuse God, accuses believers. He's our accuser before the throne in Revelation chapter 12. But he also causes strife between believers. He causes division. And he promotes false teaching. I think this is where the connection comes in this verse in the context back with the warning about those who cause divisions. Satan is a divider. Even Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." You remember where they were accusing Jesus about casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons? And he says, you know, Satan is not casting out Satan. You're accusing me of doing something, you know, by the work of Satan. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And that's true. And let me bring some application. A church divided against itself cannot stand. If there's lack of unity, eventually it'll crumble. It'll split. So Satan causes that. He causes division. He promotes false teaching. He tempts believers to sin. We have a perfect example of this in James 3. James 3 says exactly this. There's a type of wisdom, when we talked about wisdom last week, there's a type of wisdom that is worldly and self-promoting. We have in James chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above. Remember in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? From above, from the Father of lights, from the Father. This wisdom does not come from above. But what's its source? The source comes from three areas. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. So we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three enemies of the Christian. It's earthly, it's sensual. So we have the world, earthly, sensual, the flesh, and devilish, meaning demonic. It comes from demonic sources. And of course, Satan is in charge of the demons. And that means that strife and bitterness and quarreling is the source of that. Is demonic. Think about that. We think about demonism as someone going to see a palm reader or someone having a seance in their house. Occultic activity. But you know what occultic activity in the church is? Bitterness. Think about it. Occultic activity. It's satanic. It's pure satanic. Envying, having jealousy toward a fellow believer. Quarreling and argumentation. Even it says in your hearts, whether it's verbalized or not, it's internal. Don't boast about this. This is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Verse 16, notice this, the opposite of peace, verse 16 in James 3, for where envying and strife is, there is disorder and every evil work. All means all kinds of kakos, evil. Paralleling what the previous verse that we studied last week in Romans. Where this thing is going on, there is confusion and disorder. It's not harmony. Everything's out of order. Everyone's not pulling together toward the same goal. And all kinds of evil activities. And this is a true principle. Sin leads to sin. The snowball effect. The snowball rolling down a hill. One sin, if unchecked, unconfessed, leads to another sin and leads to evil. And even Proverbs talks about the development of evil in several stages. Conspiratorial evil. It grows unless checked. But divine wisdom, of course, is found in James 3:17, the wisdom that comes from above. He gives characteristics of that wisdom, pure, peaceable. Even Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Gentle. Easy to be entreated, easy to be approached. Full of mercy. You know, God gave us mercy. Shouldn't we give that to other fellow believers in Jesus Christ? Mercy. We don't deserve it. That's exactly right. You say they don't deserve it. That's why they need it. Mercy. And good fruits. Without variance or partiality. Without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So even in James we have the idea of being a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker. So Satan is the author of division. But the good news is that Satan and all his evil schemes will one day be defeated. utterly defeated. And it wears on you day after day, week after week, to battle Satan. And it's a war. We're in a war. And sometimes in warfare, you wear down. Constant bombardment. Constant bombardment by Satan. And he tries to wear you down physically, emotionally, mentally. But take comfort, born again believer. We can stand steadfast. We can continue by God's grace, by God's resources, by God's power against our opponent, our enemy. And notice this, he shall beware under your feet. Under your feet shortly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth waiting, expecting, till his enemies be made his footstool. So we mentioned Operation Footstool. Not only will the enemies of Christ be under his footstool, but they'll also be under yours. Now, I want to bring an interesting point, and this is an area where I believe we really don't have all the full details. We do have some just brief glimpses in Scripture about this, but there's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians that says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels one day? Now, who's Satan? An angel. Think about that. You're going to judge angels one day. And could it be, I'm just throwing this out, could it be that part of the process of Satan's judgment will include you as a born-again believer? You're going to judge angels. Fallen angels, of course. The other angels, they didn't rebel against the Lord. So Satan will be crushed under your feet. Now, there's two ways to look at this passage. Look at it locally, and some commentators look at it as a local situation, just only applying to the Roman church, or looking at it eschatologically, or something that will occur in the future. Well, there can be a connotation of both. I think there can be a local application to the Roman church, but I like to look into the future and see Satan's ultimate demise. I think it's Tom Constable in his study notes, if I recall, that he talks about the false teachers that would come, and as they listened to the Word of God, Satan would be put under their feet. Satan would be put under the believer's feet as they take on the armor of God. But I see ultimately an ultimate judgment of Satan hinted at because of the allusion back to Genesis 3:15. The same language about the crushing of Satan. Now, Paul meant that the Roman Christians would frustrate Satan's work among them soon as they rejected false teachers. And I think that comes from Tom Constable. We have a local application of this verse. That they, as they rejected false teachers who caused divisions, that is one way of putting Satan under your feet. Think about that. His devices of division are defeated. See? His devices of division are defeated if they don't listen to false teachers who cause division. See, if you don't give an ear or an audience to gossip, maligning, slander, and all that, it won't take a root in you. And bitterness won't take a root in you. But if you give an audience to that, then Satan's at work. Satan is not under your feet. You're under his. You're clearly under his feet. You're allowing the adversary to win a skirmish in your life. So these Romans Christians needed to stand united, cohesive, together as a unit. And they needed to stand with unit integrity. The one and other commands would be applicable in regards to that. The body of Christ, the body life, all for one. and one for all. And that should be the believer's motto. We are all in it together. And even as in 1 Corinthians 12, the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. Can you say that about a fellow believer in the body? Or let's say in this local assembly, let's make it practical. Can you say that? I don't need that person. I don't need that individual. They're just a troublemaker. They cause problems. I don't need that person. Can you say that? No. What do? You pray for them. You encourage them. You build them up by God's grace. You cover them with love. You exhort them to go forward, not give up, not quit, not faint. That's what you do. See, we don't want Satan to have a victory. Now, we defeat Satan with the truth of God's Word. Of course, the Word of God is the most powerful weapon against Satan. Jesus quoted the Word of God in his conflict with Satan in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how we render the victory. And Jesus quoted three scriptures that were pertinent for the situation. He didn't just simply quote, all things work together for good to them that love God. That's what baby Christians do. Jesus Christ quoted specific doctrine applicable for the specific test. Precision. The sword is precise. And as we learn more of the Word of God and Bible doctrine, we will have specific, precise doctrine to use against specific tests in your life. That's why we need to listen to the whole counsel of God, not bits and pieces. All of God's Word. All of God's Word, because we don't know one day when we're going to face a specific test on the doctrine that was given to you. You'll be tested in your life on the doctrine that's communicated to you. Now, otherwise, we wouldn't have warning. Why would Paul warn about false teachers that cause divisions? No, just preach on something relevant, Paul. I don't want to hear about some false teacher in the future. Just tell me about my family, my personal problems right now. And some people are simply focused on their own life, their own problems right now, and they can't pay attention to the teaching of the Word of God. It's tragic. You need doctrine to prepare you for this week. You may face something that no one else in this body may face, and you'll need the teaching and doctrine. And it won't be there if you don't receive it. It's just dead air. That's all it is. If you don't receive it. So it's relevant. So it's precise. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God is very necessary. And we are always on our guard. Ephesians 6, 11 through 14. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, panoply of God, every single piece, that you might be able to stand against the cunning devices of the devil. Oh, he's slick. Satan is slick in how he uses things. And sometimes we see things, and Satan is so slick that he can use carnal Christians. Satan used a carnal Christian to get your eyes off of Christ. And you think the issue is just with that individual Christian. But as Peter was, you remember what Peter said to Jesus? Far be it from you to go to the cross. That sounded like an innocent statement. That sounded like a caring statement. Oh, we really don't want you to suffer, Christ. We really don't want you to go to cross. Sounds caring, doesn't it? Think about that. It sounds like he was really concerned about Christ. But Jesus knew the source behind that statement. Get thee behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things of God. Think about that. It was simply and purely satanic. That's why we really need advanced doctrine to be able to pick up on the trickery, the slickery of Satan. against flesh and blood. People, we think that's our problem. That's not. But it's against principalities, it's against powers, it's against rulers of darkness of this world. There are various ranks of Satan's army. Satan has an organized army, by the way, with ranks of demons. Ranks of demons. Against spiritual wickedness in high places, places of authority. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our real battle is with satanic forces. Wherefore, take upon you the whole armor of God. God provides it. You cannot stand against Satan with your wisdom, your intellect. You can't stand against Satan with your money. Whatever, all your human resources will utterly fail against him. But you do it with the armor that comes from God. That's how you're able to stand in the evil day, meaning there's a testing period of time. Some weeks things go smoothly, and then you face it all of a sudden. And having done all, to stand. So we stand against him with the truth of God's word. He gives the various parts of the armor. We won't get into that, but we notice in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The weapon of the word, the sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. Notice how Satan's ultimate demise. Now, this word shortly can have two connotations. You look it up in the lexicon, tachos. It can mean in a brief period of time. But the majority of usages means with rapidity, quickness. This word is used of the coming of Christ for the church. Tachos. And we see in Revelation chapter 1, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, preterists have taken this word to say, well, Jesus must have come in a brief period of time, meaning he came in AD 70. Therefore, there's no future coming. They misunderstand this very word. And notice in Revelation 1:1, the first verse in Revelation, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which much," look at this, "shortly come to pass." That's the King James translation. But the idea is quickly. Quickly, with swiftness, is the idea. Not short. It's been over 2,000 years. Near 2,000 years when that was written. John writing around AD 96. You know, but when he comes, it will be quickly. A blink of an eye. So the idea of Satan being bruised on your feet, this can be either a very brief period of time, but it focuses mainly on speed of an activity. Quickness. Quickly, Satan will be put under your feet. Of course, that word tachos is used of the coming of Christ for the church. Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22:6. "Behold, I come quickly." Not shortly, quickly. John declared that the Son of God came for the purpose of doing what? What did Jesus come to do? Destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. To destroy the works of the devil. "He that committed sin is of the devil." Now, boy, that really throws a lot of believers for a loop. You get these lordship preachers and say, if they hold that 1 John is test to prove you're saved, then every person is lost. Because 1 John 1:9 states clearly that we do sin. That's why we need to confess our sins. And if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. So he that committed sin is of the devil can apply to born-again Christians. Think about that. Wow. Born-again Christians can spout satanic doctrine. when they're out of fellowship. Born-again Christians in carnality can manifest Satan's rebellion against God. That's the idea. Satan said what? I will in Isaiah 14. When you commit sin, you're acting in rebellion against God just like Satan originally did in his fall. That's the idea. He that commits sin is of the devil. You're acting in rebellion against God's word when you sin, personally as a born-again believer. Think about that. Satan rebelled. You are when you sin. But the good news is that he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so the works of Satan being destroyed, his operations, his evil satanic world system that he's in charge of. And that's what Satan uses as a puppeteer uses a puppet on a string. This world system in alienation against God is under the complete control of Satan. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is under the operation of Satan. And he uses that to cause believers distraction away from the Word of God. But one day, Satan will be completely, and his works will be completely defeated. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. He took on humanity. Jesus Christ took on a human body, a human nature, that through death, his substitutionary spiritual death, he might destroy him that has power over death, that is, the devil. Christ died that he might destroy that individual had power over death. Remember, who was behind the temptation and the fall of Adam? Satan, Romans 5:12. Whereas through the means of one man, sin entered into the world. And what? As a result of that, death by sin. And therefore, death passeth upon all men. For all sinned, aorist tense, in that one man, Adam. So we have sin brings death. And so Satan is the instigator of death. Think about that. He brought it on to the whole human race. But you know what? Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection from the dead came to utterly destroy Satan, that he could give life. The Son of God came that he might give life in that more abundant. He delivers them through fear of death who are all their lifetime subject to bondage. People are afraid to die. But you know what? Knowing what Jesus Christ has provided for us, we need not fear death. Death is simply a promotion for the born-again believer. There's another way Satan is defeated. Again, on the cross. He shall bruise, back to Romans 16:20, he shall bruise you on the head, indicates that Christ delivered a death blow to Satan on the cross. Here I'm making a reference to Genesis 3:15. Christ delivered a death blow to Satan at the cross. Colossians 2:14 and 15, and Hebrews 2:14. We'll read the Colossian passage in Colossians 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Our indebtedness. He spoiled principalities and powers. Look at that. He made a show of them openly triumphing over them through his resurrection and ascension. Defeated those satanic powers. The conflict that began in Genesis 3:15, the conflict was waged at the cross. And while a legal sentence was there, gained against Satan, which anticipates its yet future execution, or the bruising of Satan's head, the heel of the Son of God was bruised when he died on the cross. So Satan, again, it's like a verdict in a courtroom. Guilty. But then, when will that sentence be carried out? It may not be carried out for months and even years.
Some guys have been on death row for over 20 years. Can't imagine that. The verdict was already rendered. But the carrying out of the punishment awaits the future. And at the cross, the verdict was rendered against Satan. We have a verdict against Satan. But the ultimate punishment will be after the millennial kingdom, when he will be tossed into the lake of fire, where all the other unbelievers are forever and ever to suffer his punishment. So the cross was strategic in the sense that that was the verdict rendered against Satan, but the execution awaits later. Here is, I believe, from Lewis Berry Chafer. There is an order revealed in Scripture. Satan, number one, Satan would thus be judged at the cross. Satan was judged at the cross. Number two, he will be cast out of heaven when defeated in an angelic war which is yet to be. Revelation 12, 7-12 talks about Michael the bailiff tossing Satan out when he causes a temper tantrum in the courtroom of God. You know, some of the bailiffs wait around. If there's disruption in the court, they toss them out. Well, that's exactly what happens. Satan throws a rage. He's in a rage in the courtroom of heaven, and Michael the bailiff, Michael the archangel, tosses Satan so hard he lands on the earth. And he's still in rage, and so he goes after the nation Israel, and he tries to defeat them. And, of course, he will lose on that account as well. So he's cast out of heaven, Revelation 12, 7-12. He will be cast, and that occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Why at the midpoint? Several interesting things that occur at the midpoint. Not only will the sacrifices cease in the temple when Antichrist set himself up as God to be worshipped, set up an image of himself, but Satan will indwell the Antichrist. Satan will indwell the Antichrist after he's tossed out of heaven. So he's booted out of heaven, where he has now access by God's permission. If you remember Job, in Job's case, who appears in heaven? Satan. That's after the fall. Satan appeared in heaven in regards to a positive believer in Jesus Christ, the man named Job. But that access to heaven where he accuses us daily, that will be denied. It's like the security thing. You scan a certain card or a hand or whatever, and then you see in all these movies a big red flash, access denied. Try it again. Access denied. Well, that's exactly what he had at the midpoint. He had access till then, but no more. Access denied. That's another strategic stage in the final demise of Satan. So it began at the cross, continues after the rapture of the church, and the midpoint of the tribulation period. And then, number three, he will be cast into the abyss and sealed for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 1-3. He's cast into the abyssos. That's not the lake of fire. Lake of fire is a separate compartment. The abyss is probably between the great gulf between Hades, the two compartment of Hades. I'll show you a picture here in a minute. He cast him in, and he laid hold, and I saw an angel, Revelation 21, come down from heaven, having the key of the abyssos, the abominable pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the abominable pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little while, a little season. Number four, he will be loosed for a little season for the consummation of his wickedness. We read that in Revelation 20, verse 3. And we see the Gog-Magog rebellion. in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 9. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, meaning north, south, east, and west. Gog and Magog, that's not the same as Ezekiel's Gog and Magog, two separate battles. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Where is that? Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Immediate judgment. Boom, fire from heaven. So Satan's short rebellion, after he's released, just like criminals, you let them out of jail and they go back, many of them go back to the same activity. See? Jail is not, by the way, to reform criminals. It's not the purpose of jail. It's for punishment of criminals. Very important. There's certain criminals that are incorrigible. Now, there's some that can be reformed, but certain criminals are incorrigible. And especially some of those that are maximum security, like Satan. Thinking about in that prison cell, think about that, day one. There's a lot of time to think. You can't tempt no one on earth. He can't do his dirty work, so he did a lot of time to think. 1 year, 10 years, 20. And you would think that he would wise up. No, he doesn't. And let me tell you, that's the nature of sin, by the way. Sin is so blinding, it's so corrupting, it's so evil that it affects your mind and the way you think. That's the nature of sin. Satan's not reformed after 1,000 years. See, so when we connect that thought with the idea of purgatory, think about this. When we connect that thought about the idea of what many false religions, including the Roman Catholic Church, which I will name, who teaches purgatory, there's a halfway house between heaven and hell. If Satan's not reformed, neither is the unbeliever reformed in purgatory. Think about it. You think, well, people go to the lake of fire. They'll say, you know, God gave them the gospel there and had a second chance. You know, they'll want to believe in Christ. Well, we already have an example of an individual, and his name was Lazarus, the rich man of Lazarus. You remember what the rich man did in Hades? Now, that wasn't the final lake of fire, but it was torment. You know, all he can think about was his own personal needs. And then he got wised up and talked about his brothers. But there's a great gulf fixed. You can't pass. You can't go back and forth. That alone denies the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory in Luke 16. So Satan, after being bound 1,000 years, gets out of prison and he goes back to the same old activity. And finally, stage number 5, he will be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where we already have two occupants of that place, the beast and false prophet are. They're there for 1,000 years. They're not burned up. And shall be tormented, how long? Day and night, forever and ever. So it's clear that hell is forever. No annihilation. So that's the stages. Now, this promise would seem to have immediate reference to the efforts, the idea, of course, the commentator is referring to Revelation, Romans 16:20, about Satan bruises on your feet shortly. This promise would seem to have immediate reference to the efforts of those who are antagonistic to the peace and harmony of the saints. Such efforts are put forth by Satan unremittingly and are continued till the promise is fulfilled by God. He still continues to do this. He not only did it in the Corinthian church, he does it today. But he will be crushed, ultimately. Now, small. This is the book that you're familiar with, going through in Sunday school, about Satan. Let's back it up here. And as you see here, Satan originally rebelled in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He was the anointed cherub who covers, and he rebelled in heaven. Sin originated in heaven. Perfect environment. And you know what's been mankind's argument? If you build a house for certain individuals, if you give them money, if you give them that, you'll change them. Put them in a new environment. Put them in a nice environment. Oh, really? Does that work? What are you going to do about the heart? The heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful. Who could know it? You've got to be changed inside. It's not the outside. It's the inside. Satan, in perfect environment. Now think about this. In perfect environment in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, will there be rebels? Under perfect leadership. Yes. Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the political solution to man's problems. See? People seek many different solutions to the problems of the world. They seek social solutions, which ultimately fail. They seek political solutions. Well, if only we had a born-again believer and a person does that. And you know, all our America's problems, you know. And now, granted that when a righteous king is exalted, the people rejoice. That is true. But realize our ultimate solution is not in political leaders. And the day you start believing that, that is a happy day for you. Whether Democrat, Republican, or Independent, the heart's still desperately wicked. It's Christ. Christ is the solution. Satan falls from heaven and tempts Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3. He instigated the Nephilim invasion, sons of God, daughters of men, in verse 6, and then Genesis 6. And then the United Nations building, the Tower of Babel, in Genesis 11. Once again, the Bible gives current answers and responses to what the world is looking for. Another solution. People find it in politics, socialism. Maybe one world government will be the solution. No, it was tried way back in Genesis 11, and it failed. It utterly failed. And then Satan now has access in the third heaven. He can go back and forth, and that's Job's case. Where are you going? I've been going to and fro throughout the earth, and then he's going back and forth to heaven. He's going this way, he's going this way. He's quick. He can't be. He's not like God, though. Realize, Satan is not omnipresent. Only God is. But Satan sure has a lot of demons he can send in his army to cause problems. He has an army. Exodus chapter 4, we have, as a type of Satan, Pharaoh, in typology. And, of course, Satan tried to prevent Christ from being born and going to the cross. We have Peter's statement. We see the conflict really centered around the cross when Jesus Christ wet great drops of blood in the garden. But that was a strategic victory when Christ died and rose again from the dead. Satan thought he had him. No. Ultimately, we have the ongoing conflict in the church age. We live in the church age. We have an ongoing battle with Satan and his devices. Until finally, there's war in heaven. That's what Tafer referred to in Revelation chapter 12. The bailiff, Michael, tosses the dragon down to the earth. He goes after the woman, and he is defeated. And then at the end of the tribulation, Satan is placed in here, in the bottomless pit, King James, really the abyss, which is separate from Hades. Hades is the righteous compartment and the torment compartment and the great gulf between them. But then we have this, and then the maximum security prison for those who fell in Genesis 6. They're there without release. I would call that maximum security. Satan is like in the county jail. Maybe a little more severe in county jail. But he's finally released out of that place, and he goes back to his old crimes. And then finally he's cast where the beast and false prophet are in his final place of judgment, lake of fire. So we have the ultimate demise, Satan. This is very practical. So, well, that's just in the future. What does that have to do? It has everything to do with it. Because I think sometimes we get so discouraged because of the conflict, we say, well, you know, you're going through this and say, you know, I might as well give up. Why? Why should you? Your enemy is going to be defeated. You're the victor. Who gives you the victory? Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to the issue that the Roman church was dealing with, divisiveness. Divisive people destroy the peace and unity of the church. But God, who is the source of peace, will crush this work of Satan through the wisdom and obedience of believers. Ultimately, God will totally defeat Satan and bring peace to the whole church. One day, our adversary will be utterly defeated. I think sometimes we're like in Revelation chapter 5, or chapter 6, the tribulation martyrs. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? When are you going to judge those? Sometimes we ask, when are you going to judge Satan? When are you going to deal with it? How long, O Lord? It'll be swiftly. It'll be swiftly. The false teachers in Romans 16, 17, and 18 were under Satan's influence, but he will be destroyed, and God will establish peace. He's going to establish a kingdom of peace for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Now, you think we're finished with Romans? No. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul's benediction magnified God's grace, as does this whole epistle. Usually, such a benediction signaled the end of a Pauline letter. But the apostle had more to communicate in this instance. He's not done yet. And we're not done yet. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the fact that our opponent, our adversary, Satan, who walks about seeking whom he may devour, we pray that his devices will ultimately be defeated, even short term, Father, as we continue in the Word of God. And I pray for victory in this local assembly. I pray you will deal with individual believers' hearts. If there's any unconfessed sin, may it be dealt with, and help us not to be distracted in the least from the teaching of the Word of God, but that we might go forward by your divine enablement, by your strength. We look forward to the day when our enemy, our opponent, our adversary will be utterly and soundly defeated. We thank you for this great comfort that we will ultimately have the victory over our enemy. If there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as personal Savior, you are under the bondage of Satan, whether you realize it or not. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. But you don't have to be in the kingdom of darkness. You can be transferred to the kingdom of his dear Son by a simple faith in Christ. Jesus Christ died as your substitute on the cross. He bore your sins. He paid the penalty for those sins. And now he offers you something that's absolutely free. It's eternal life as a free gift. The only your only response is not to work your way into heaven, but simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe in Christ for everlasting life. Thank you, Father, for your word. Continue to bless this local assembly. And help us to go forward by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.